Morning, church. Your testament reading is from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 5, a reading from verses 1 to 13. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." Verse 6. I was very angry when I heard the outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Church, can I please invite us to stand to hear and receive the Holy Gospel this morning, taken from the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, starting to read from verse 21 right through to verse 28. Glory to Christ, our Savior. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the Gospel of Christ. Praise Christ, our Lord.
Please be seated. So once again, good morning. This good morning has more effect in the first service. So we took a little break last week, a break from our Nehemiah series as we celebrated with the baptism candidates, as we had 35 who were baptized last week, and we rejoiced truly. And today we continue with Nehemiah 5. So Father, we pray that you meet with us right where we are. We pray that our hearts may be good soil for your word to come upon. We pray this day that you may teach us the fear of the Lord over and above the fear of men and the world. We ask this day that you show us that which is better and order our steps, our lives, to your will. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So in Nehemiah 4, we have seen how the enemy tried to discourage the builders from building the wall. So they went all out, surrounding them, threatening them. They were surrounded by the enemies all around. So there was Sambalat and the Samaritans, Tobiah and the Ammonites, Geshem and the Arabs, and then the Philistines. They were all surrounding Jerusalem against the Jews. They mocked, they laughed, they threatened with physical attacks, they spread rumors. But against all odds, Nehemiah rallied the people to pray and to... Nehemiah rallied the people to pray and... press on to pray and press on. Otherwise, you have to go back to chapter 4. To pray and to press on. As we pray, we look upwards. But as we press on in action, we go forward. Today, we will see a more devastating attack than being attacked from the outside. In fact, when there's an attack from the outside, usually what happens is the people on the inside become more united, right? They come because they see a common enemy there, so they will come together. Remember in Nehemiah 4, how they watched each other's backs, how they guarded one watch and they built together. They were united. When there's a common enemy, often there will be tremendous unity. But this time in Nehemiah 5, the attack came from within the walls and not outside. The attack came because of the self-centeredness of the people. And when the attack comes from within, it becomes actually much uglier. It brings about division and it causes a splitting up. And this, in fact, is a more insidious and a more vicious attack. We read in verse 1, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews." So there was a great outcry, and everyone, both the men and their wives. So it's not just the men's problem, but their wives are involved. And all married men will know, if your wife is involved, it's serious. Because the whole family is affected. You can't handle it on your own. The whole family is affected. What was this outcry about in verse 2? Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." So the first group of people coming to Nehemiah, bringing their outcry to him, were those who have no land of their own. When Nehemiah called for builders, for people to help to build the wall, they immediately queued to volunteer. They put their hands on the plow. They said, "Count me in. Let me rebuild the walls together." When Nehemiah called for the emergency army, they took up arms and they said, "I'm here with you." But the problem was this. This took them away from their daily work. So these are the people who have little or no money to buy food. They do not have much savings, very dependent on the daily or weekly earnings to survive. A little bit like the full-time pastors. Money in, money out. So when the tired men go home, they are faced with hungry children and angry wives at their wit's end. So many mouths to feed. Money not enough. How to buy food? And their anger is directed at their fellow Jews because there are those who have a lot of food, a lot of grain. But they are not dropping the prices. They are not lifting a finger to help them. So there's a sense of frustration and resentment. So that's the first group. The second group that came to Nehemiah were the landowners. We read, others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. So this second group that came to Nehemiah is slightly better off than the first. Why? Because they have land, they have property to start off with. But the situation is serious because they also have to mortgage their property to get grain to eat. They get grain to plant. And usually after the harvest season, the creditors will come and look for them to pay back what they owe. But in verse 3, we see there's a big problem there. It's a famine. Do you see the problems as they were building? And that compounds the problem because it means that the harvest will be small. Then if the harvest is small, how to pay back the loans? What happens if they cannot pay? Either their land will be taken away, or as a temporary measure, the families will be expected to have the children to work off the debt. Again, who were their creditors? Not the people from outside the walls, you know, but their fellow Jewish brothers. These were the merchants, the rich people, who had stockpiles and stockpiles of grain. But they are saying to their fellow Jews, you want the grain? You want the food? You need to pay. No money, never mind, we are very kind. We lend to you, but there will be interest. We need collateral. You need to put a mortgage on your house, your field, and your land. Their own people. And the financial pressure is not only on getting food. There were property taxes that needed to be paid as well. And these are the third group of people who owed money. We read in verse 4, still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. When Jerusalem was conquered, the Babylonians taxed the people very heavily. And later the Persians, when they came, they took over, they continued that same practice. It's recorded that King Darius instituted a tax on last year's harvest plus this year's harvest. So every year you will pay for last year's and this year's. You pay twice. In the time of King Artaxerxes, taxation was heavy throughout the Persian Empire, and many landowners fell into the hands of so-called loan sharks, and they made enormous profits because people will have to borrow to pay tax. The basic taxation rate was 40%, and this placed a very heavy burden on the people. So the people were in debt. And they were now at the point of having to sell their children to a form of slavery. And the big growls of the people is this. You hear verse 5? They said, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So this was the sorry state that the people were in. Many of their sons and daughters were forced to debt slavery. And this was a common practice in the ancient Near East. The sons and daughters had to work for the creditor until the debt was paid. And in many cases, the daughter is taken by force to be the wife of the creditor or one of his sons. I want us to see the painful and the ugly situation that was in Jerusalem as they were building the walls. We don't hear of it so much. We think of it always very rosy. Everybody put hands together and build. But internally, within the walls, all these things were happening. There's poverty, there's famine, there's a huge debt. If I build the wall, then what about work? There's enslavement. Pay attention to the words, we are the same flesh and blood. We are all Jews. Singapore, we say, kakinang. Our children are as good as theirs. Why should they enjoy life while we and our children suffer? Aren't we all Jews? Don't we have a common mission to build the wall together? Why are we being exploited? Why must our children become slaves while work for years and years to pay off the debts while their children, also Jews, get to enjoy life, go to good schools, go to KFC, McDonald's? Why? Why is it so unfair? Where is justice? You see, the wealthy businessmen were selfishly exploiting the poor in order to make themselves richer. They were using their power to rob and put others into bondage. So there was clear greed. There was clear injustice. And Nehemiah became enraged. We read, "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry," Nehemiah said. Two weeks ago, we heard the enemies of Jerusalem, they were very angry when the wall was being built. They insulted, they mocked, they spread rumors. But scripture didn't record for a moment that Nehemiah was angry. But here he was very angry, very angry. What do you do if you are very angry? What do you do if you are very angry? You will lash out, you will give it to the people 10 times hard won. What did Nehemiah do in verse 7? He's a nice guy. "I pondered them in my mind." He first pondered them in his mind. In the ESV that was read for us, "I took counsel with myself." If you're angry, you say, wait, I need to take counsel with myself. The idea was that he paused before bursting out. He's a nice man. Usually in situations like this, our hearts and our emotions will lead us to do very silly, very rash things. But Nehemiah took the time to think, to seek God's direction. He controlled his feelings and his thoughts captive so that he could give that leadership to the people. And what does he do? He called a huge meeting, maybe a huge EGM, to gather all the people, and he publicly confronted the people. Because their selfishness had created this difficult and painful situation. He gathered the nobles and the officials and he said to them, "You are charging your people interest." Here he refers to the law of Moses that forbids the Jews from charging interest, exploiting the destitute and the poor. But I must say, the issue is not whether there should be the charging of interest or the accepting of interest. Because remember Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25:27. He said to the lazy servant, "The least you could have done was to leave my money with the bankers so that when I return, I could have received it with interest." So the issue at hand is not interest per se, because interest is simply a charge to offset the risk of the loan, the opportunity cost of money. But the heart of the matter is that the people are exploited. The heart of the matter is that because of the selfishness of the few, so many people are suffering. How can you gain from your brother's pain? How can you exploit the situation as it stands? Remember when the pandemic started, there were people who bought a lot of masks, surgical masks, hand sanitizers from the different stores. Why? To resell. To sell at a higher price. They want to profit from the helpless. During the American Revolutionary War, the Continental Army suffered badly during the winter of 1777. The soldiers' clothes were so thin and blankets so rare that the soldiers sometimes sat up all night rather than sleep, because when they sleep, they risk freezing to death. So when the French general Lafayette arrived, he saw men whose legs were black and in need of amputation. The problem, he said, is not the severity of the winter, which by some standards a mild one. The issue was that the army had no clothes because the merchants in Boston refused to sell to the government at anything less than 10 times, 20 times the cost price. He said they did this, to their own people out of greed. It's plain selfishness at work. So Nehemiah continues in verse 8. He says, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. And now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. And they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So Nehemiah was asking the people, how can you heartlessly sell your fellow Jews to the slave traders who sell them to Gentiles, the non-Jews? So as they are sold, we learn here that Nehemiah has been actively trying to bring back the Jews to the land by paying and redeeming them from the Gentiles. So as they sell them, he buys them back. He redeems them, and he does that using public funds. So he asked them, how can you sell your own people only for them to be sold back to us? How can you exploit this? How can you be so selfish? The merchants, the people probably knew it, you see, because they can keep doing it. They had nothing to say. And Nehemiah continues, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Underline those words, the fear of the Lord. Walk in the fear of the Lord. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of the Lord? What does it mean to walk in the fear of God? When we talk about fearing God, many people associate it as being negative. We talk about God's love. You don't fear Him. You love Him, you come to Him. But to fear God is not to shrink back from Him in terror. To fear God is to have a deep reverence for Him, is to stand in awe in His holiness, majesty, and love. To fear God, church, is simply to obey Him. To fear God is simply to obey Him. If you are fearful of your boss, you will quite obey, right? If you are fearful of your parents, you will obey them. If you are fearful of how others think of you, you will conform your actions to what they expect of you. You will obey whom you fear. And whether we know it or not, you and I, we already fear something that compels us to a certain action, you see. And I say to us today, we have that choice. We can choose to fear the Lord or to fear the world. When we fear God, it means God comes first. Your selfish, sinful will is brought under Christ. But if you fear the world, it means you're afraid. You're afraid of things that happen around you. When you see the dark clouds, as Cheryl was sharing earlier, you get so scared. You're afraid to lose out in this world, so you accumulate and store up for yourself. You fight and chase your own gain. You promote yourself. You protect yourself. You say, my focus, my mission in life is to make sure that all this is there. I get what I need, what I deserve, what I ought to get. And then we become like those who exploited the others in Nehemiah 5. Your interest comes first at the expense of others. You forget to care. And your horizon is on self, accumulating, getting more and more for yourself. Instead of fearing God, you fear the world. And your actions will show that. Your actions will show whom you fear. William Eisenhower puts it this way. He says, unfortunately, many of us presume that the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset the threat of the world. How different this is from the biblical position that God is far scarier than the world. When we assume that the world is the ultimate threat, we give it unwarranted power. For in truth, the world's threats are temporary. When we expect God to balance the stress of the world, we reduce Him to the world's equal. Fear God and not the world. The fear of the Lord means an absolute dependence on Him. It means a willingness, a surrenderedness to give up that self-reliance, to give up your self-power. And in so doing, you glorify God in your actions. What motivates you? Do you fear God more or the world more? The remarkable thing about fearing God, as Oswald Chambers puts it, is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you seem to fear everything else. Anything that comes your way will shake you to your core. Whom do you fear? Whom do you fear? When you truly fear the Lord, it will be seen in your actions, because the fear of the Lord will move you, drive you, motivate you, shake you towards active obedience. It can be seen, and it will, and it must be seen. In C.S. Lewis, the Screwtape Letters, Uncle Screwtape, the big devil, gives his nephew, Wormwood, excellent advice about keeping the human from making spiritual progress. And Screwtape writes, "Keep his mind on the inner life. He thinks his conversion is just something inside of him. The great thing is to prevent him from doing anything, as long as he does not convert it into action. It doesn't matter really how much he thinks. Let him do anything but act. No amount of piety in his imaginations and affections will harm us if we can keep them out of his will. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will ever be able to act." I want us to see, church, that when we say we fear the Lord, the fear of the Lord must compel us to action. It must move us to action, for that is the definition of the fear of the Lord. I fear the things that offend my God, who is holy. I want us to see how the fear of the Lord plays out in Nehemiah. Nehemiah was saying to the people in verse 10, "I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." So Nehemiah here makes a call to return the land, the vineyards, the olive groves, the houses, and the interest he had charged, they had all charged earlier. And the interest here, your eyes open very big. Well, 1%, very good. But the people are suffering there. Probably 1% a month. Still cheaper and less than our banks and credit card. Basically, Nehemiah is calling for a year of jubilee in which all confiscated properties, monies will be returned accordingly in the spirit of Leviticus 25. He wasn't asking for the loans to be waived off completely, but he was asking for the pledges, the property that was confiscated, to be returned. This wouldn't solve all their problems, economic problems, but it does away with injustice. It gives the people a fresh start. It prevents the problems from worsening, and it signals to the people that they are of one voice, one purpose. How do you think the people responded to Nehemiah's call? Like the EGM after the thing, how did the people respond? It's a model EGM. They said, "We will give it back, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." So the nobles and the officials accepted Nehemiah's challenge, and they promised to pay back the interest, the collateral they had taken. How beautiful. How beautiful as each of them chose to follow God's standard. And the result is that beautiful melody taking place that day. Each of them chose the fear of God instead of the fear of the world and money. It's scary to give back the collateral, right? What if they don't return me the money? But they gave. They willingly gave. They chose the fear of God over the fear of the world. But Nehemiah didn't leave it like that, you know. I don't know why. You can guess with me. Maybe he was doubtful of their commitment. But Nehemiah went a step further. We read, Nehemiah summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath, sompah, to do what they had promised. Perhaps he knew that the promises made under emotional pressure are not always kept. That's why he demanded that immediate action be done in verse 11. In verse 12, he took a step further to call the priests and made the nobles and the officials take an oath to do what they had promised. It's a bit like this in the service. After the altar call, I say, "Who wants to give?" And everybody say, "Count me in." I say, "Keep your hands up. We'll call the lawyers in. Make sure we get record down everything. We get the staff to give you the pledge forms. Like that, a bit like that, that scenario. And then he tells the people, okay, you know what? What happens if you break your promise? In verse 13, Nehemiah says, I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. So in those days, the folds of the robes are where they keep their precious belongings. They don't have nice bags, handbags that they bring around. So they put it in the folds of the ropes, hidden from people. So to shake the ropes off is a visual symbol to the people that if you break the promise today, then you are no longer precious to God. You'll be shaken off, emptied out like that. You say, wow, so serious. Huh? How would the people respond again? If you were there, you already gave your pledge, and then after this Nehemiah guy went to make you sompah double times, and not only sompah, he said, you watch it, if you go against what you promised, this is what will happen to you. How will you respond? The people are so nice, they said, amen! And they praised the Lord. But the beautiful thing is they did as they had promised. They did as they had promised. So there was restoration. On that day, Satan tried to use people's selfishness, the fear of the world, self-protecting tendencies to sow discord, to prevent the building, rebuilding of the wall. I believe he almost succeeded. Because this sort of attack from within can really cut and break the church, break the people's heart, break a nation. But that day, thankfully, the people's hearts were softened and they chose the fear of the Lord over and above the fear of the Lord, fear of the world. The fear of the Lord motivates people to take action that they will not normally do. To give back everything, return the pledges, what logic? To not charge interest, why? How can? It defies all logic, you see. And Paige Brown brought this up. She asked, did Noah like animals? Did Moses like camping? Did Ruth like gleaning? Did Daniel like living abroad? Did John the Baptist like confrontation? Did Paul like prison? Did Nehemiah like construction? She said these people did not love their assignments, but they feared the Lord. And those were the assignments he gave to them. That's the motivation. Not the love for the thing, but the fear of the Lord. They were motivated by the holy fear of God. And it was God's grace that brought them through. God's grace will bring us through when we choose to fear Him and make decisions out of a fear of the Lord and not the world. What do you choose today? Whom do you fear? I started this sermon by saying that often when there is an attack from the outside, people usually become more united on the inside against a common enemy. They will watch each other's backs, take turns to stand guard. But the more devastating attack is when there is disharmony and disunity within. When there's trouble within, this is the more vicious attack. In the course of my ministry, I've seen a lot of angry people. I have been angry on not a few occasions, but I realized this, that the greatest mistake when we are angry is that we are blindsided as to who the enemy is. We think that the enemy is the person who is against our ideas, taking advantage of us, being proud, haughty. We make the mistake of thinking of each other as the enemy. We see each other as threat. But I want us to see with open eyes that this is also part and parcel of the devil's ploy. Remember Paul in Ephesians 4, he wrote, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And the next line is, do not give the devil a foothold. which we always miss. Isn't it true? The enemy is there, but the enemy is not your brother or sister whom you are so angry with. The real enemy is the devil. And he's waiting to gain ground, to gain territory inside the walls, inside your house, inside your heart. He's always on the lookout for that little foothold to plant that his little feet, that root of bitterness. And then he will gain territory. He wants us to keep nursing that anger in our hearts, carry on that gossip, that talk with the group, continue to place your own personal expectations on people, church services. You know, when it comes to internal dissension, internal quarrels, whose side is the devil on? On our side, we will say his side. But he takes both your sides. He's happy to take both your sides. He's happy to provide the ammunition to both sides. You are right. He's unreasonable. She's the devil. He's terrible. She's horrid. And then we fight and he sits back and watch. I pray that we will learn to see that we have a common enemy. And then together, we begin to rally against this enemy. I pray that you and I will begin to see the spiritual reality that is ahead and in front of us. That the enemy is not our brother or sister whom we are trying to build the wall alongside, but the devil. So instead of fighting each other, fearing for our own survival, you and I will choose to fear the Lord. When you and I choose the fear of God, we can join hands in unity as we realize the common enemy, and then we can keep on building despite the trouble within. And as Cheryl shared earlier, as the clouds gather, the beautiful picture of you and I holding hands in worship, and then the dark clouds scattering, I thought how apt and how beautiful that is. So that you and I are not overwhelmed when we see the dark clouds, that we rush to save our own skin and our own life. So that when the dark clouds come, you and I don't do silly things. But we keep walking in step with the Lord. So that our actions are not motivated by the fear of men or the world, but our actions are motivated by the fear of God. And this will show, it can be seen. Because we will obey that whom you fear. So Father, we come before you this afternoon. Tuck at our hearts this day. So that we can run together as one man, contending for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teach us how we can hold hands together with a common mission, a common purpose, motivated by the fear of God. Help us as we shape our own lives, our conduct, our families, under your word, the authority of your word. Help us as we exchange the fear of the world for the fear of God. A divine exchange, truly. Help us not to fear when we choose to obey you, when we choose to do that which is right in your sight. Help us to know the sweetness of following you, obeying you, trudging on for your glory. Help us to fear you more and more each day, and less of the world more and more each day. Order our steps and our path that we may glorify your holy name. As we choose to put you, invite you to be the center, be the center, be the center of it all. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Will you join me as we all stand?